Well, good evening. Good to see you out this evening. We are continuing our lesson on understanding the figures of speech in the Bible tonight. And so we're up to part four. There'll be one more after this one that we'll have. I think this is especially important considering our study of Revelation on Wednesday night. Because as we're looking at the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, a lot of these kinds of figures of speech are going to be used in there. And so it's important for us to have a good grasp of how they work. So we looked at, in the first one, we talked about the simile, where the word like or as is used to compare two things. And we're pretty familiar with that one from English. The metaphor, where it simply says that one thing is another thing, and that, you know, it's seemingly two things that aren't the same thing. An allegory, which is kind of an extended metaphor. We talked about metonymy, where we exchange one name of a thing for another thing because they're closely related. They're pretty much the same thing in some way. And we talked about that with, like, we might talk about, I'm having some coffee, do you want a cup? Well, a cup and coffee are two different things, but because you put the coffee in the cup, we kind of interchange the two words as though they're the same thing. And our first tip was that it's figurative if the literal interpretation would be absurd, which is often the case with things. If you took it literally, it would be unfathomable. The second set that we looked at was the synecdoche, which is when you use a part to describe a whole. And so you might mention, we might mention a particular thing that is a smaller part of a bigger thing and compare those two in that way. Like, for example, when we say, keep your nose out of my business, we don't just mean your nose. We mean every part of you, but we use the smaller part to describe the whole. Irony, of course, this is where something is a little different than really the opposite of what you thought it was going to be, the way it would naturally go. And it's ironic when that happens. Sarcasm is very similar to irony, although usually with a tinge of teasing or mocking in there, where someone says the opposite of what they mean. So, you know, someone who's just watched their car roll out of the parking place off the edge of the cliff and crash and explode in a fiery ball would say, that's just great. Well, it's obviously not great, unless they had really good insurance. Not a great thing, but it would be something where they would use sarcasm. Hyperbole is obviously an exaggeration. And Jesus used this when he talked about, for example, the camel going through the eye of the needle. It's an exaggeration to make a point. You strain out the gnat but swallow a camel. Big exaggerations to make a point. And the second tip we had was it's figurative if a Bible writer says it has a different meaning. And we talked about some of those things. And in the third part, we talked about some more unusual ones. We talked about personification, which, as we've been going through our Sunday morning lesson on the poetic sections of the Bible, there's been a lot of personification. Wisdom was personified. Then this morning, we talked about the city of Jerusalem being personified. That's where you take an inanimate object or an inanimate thing or something that's not a person and give it the characteristics of a person. We talked about a riddle, where obviously something is kind of a puzzle to figure out, a certain wording. We talked about Samson giving that riddle about out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. It was a puzzle to be riddled out, to be figured out. Then we got into a really weird one, paronomasia, which is a very unusual one. It's a play on words, though, where you use the same word two times, but it has different meaning. So when Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Well, dead in the first case is those who were spiritually dead. Dead in the second case, those who were physically dead. It uses the same word, but it has a different meaning each time he uses it. And there are other examples of that as well. Then anthropomorphism, where we give God some of the human elements. We know the Bible says God is a spirit, and yet we talk about God's eyes, God's hands, God's face, Well, if he's a spirit, he doesn't necessarily really have those things like we think of them as human beings, but we've given him human characteristics so that we can understand him better. And the Bible writers, there's that he does that himself. He talks about the arm of the Lord and various different things. And then the third tip that we looked at was that it was figurative if other Bible writers interpret it figuratively. And so something sometimes maybe in the Old Testament that we thought was a literal thing, one of the New Testament writers may come along and say, oh, and what they were talking about there, it's really this. And then we can understand that that was a figurative way of using it. So now we come to our fourth part of our lesson. And our fourth tip is, it's figurative if it makes a contradiction in itself, or if it contradicts something else that's said in the Scripture about that very same thing. One of the two is going to be figurative. So let's look at a few examples of that. Isaiah 11:6 and 35:9. Are there going to be lions or are there not going to be lions in God's special kingdom that Isaiah talks about? In Isaiah 11:6, Isaiah says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." That makes it sound like there's going to be wolves and lions and all sorts of things there. But then in chapter 35 and verse 9, as he describes the way, he says, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast." I would get rid of the wolves as well. "Shall go thereupon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Well, what's the difference? Well, one of those is describing a figurative situation, because otherwise there would be a contradiction. There's a lion, there's not a lion. Well, which is it? Can't have it both ways. And so we understand that the imagery of the lion and the calf, or the lion and the lamb, the wolf and the lamb, of those things that would naturally be predators, they're laying down together, is simply a picture of peace. And the figurative language that he's using there to describe a time when things are peaceful and when there is not an upheaval and there's not one devouring another. Then in the passage that was read in the scripture reading from Matthew 1:21-25, we have the question, was the name supposed to be Jesus or was it supposed to be Emmanuel? In that passage, at the beginning of it, the angel tells Joseph that she's going to have a son and call his name Jesus. That was very clear from the angel. And that's what Joseph did. When Mary had the boy, they named him Jesus. We still know him as Jesus today, 2,000 years later. But a few verses later in verse 23, he says that all of this, verse 22, he says that it was to fulfill a prophecy. Well, what was the prophecy? Well, the virgin is going to be with child and bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As far as we know, in the New Testament, no one ever called Jesus Emmanuel when he was walking on the earth. He was not, they didn't run up, "Emmanuel, Emmanuel." No, they called him Jesus. That was the name that Joseph and Mary gave to him. Well, what's this about Emmanuel? Well, again, the figurative nature of it. He's saying he will be God with us. And John describes that then. When he says the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh, he's saying God with us. But that wasn't his name that everyone referred to him by. And so there's a figurativeness to that. Not that it would literally be his name on his birth certificate, if you will, not that they had birth certificates back then. But that wasn't the thing. It was just that was going to be what, and we recognize him as that. We recognize Jesus is God in the flesh, God with mankind. And so we recognize that as an image that's put there, a figure of speech. And then we have in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 27, is it as he's talking about the Lord's Supper, is it the body of Jesus or is it bread? As Jesus gives it to them in verse 24, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, he did the same with the cup. But then in verse 26 and 27, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread," and then in verse 27 he says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread," so which was it? Was it his body or was it bread? Well, we understand that most in the Christian realm, even, there are a few who really believe that this becomes Jesus' physical body somehow, transubstantiation, the Catholic Church calls it. There are a few that believe that, but most of us say, no, that was a figure of speech. He's giving it as a sample, as a symbol of something to represent his body, so that we would not be eating his body. And obviously with the cup, the same thing. Take, drink, this is my blood. Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're commanded, don't eat blood. Don't drink blood. Why would Jesus have then told us to do the very thing that elsewhere it's commanded for us not to do? Well, obviously he didn't. It was the fruit of the vine is there to represent his blood, to remind us of it, to make us think of it. And then 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Is the house built with hands or without hands? Hebrews 3, 4 says, every house is built by some man, and he who built all things is God. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Well, obviously a spiritual home is very different from a physical one. And so the difference between the physical world and the spiritual world, we see the symbolism there, the imagery and the figure of speech that's being used to describe the difference between a spiritual realm and the physical world, where obviously if I took you out to a house and I said, oh, you see that house over there? That one was made without hands. Well, no way, somebody made that house. Somebody put, of course nowadays, I've actually seen a video, they have this machine now that builds block houses all by itself. You just program it and set it up and it just pours the little concrete blocks and stacks them on top of each other. They say in a few years that's the way they'll be building houses. Certainly seem to be pretty efficient at it. If you just want a block house, it seemed like a good thing to be able to have in a third world country or something to help people out. Let's look then at a few of the types of figures of speech in addition to the ones we've already studied. The paradox. We have probably heard of a paradox, and this is one where two opposites seem to find each other out. Something that sounds like two things are, well, they're both impossible. You can't have them both at the same time. And yet, that's the way that those things are sometimes painted. Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, he who finds his life will lose it. And we say, well, wait a minute. If you found it, that's a good thing. How would you lose it? But of course, his image that he's drawing for us there is if we're searching selfishly for our own life, what we want, then we're going to wind up losing our soul. We're going to wind up losing eternal life. If we focus on the physical life, we'll lose eternal life, spiritual life. And so he kind of paints that picture for us. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't know about you, but when I feel weak, I feel pretty weak. And I seldom feel as strong as I used to. But to say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, of course, there are several things that people might say about how you would interpret this figure of speech. But obviously, he's not saying, when I'm physically weak, then I'm physically strong. that would be a contradiction. That doesn't fit. And so what we have to understand is that some way he's maybe saying, when I'm physically weak, I can be spiritually strong through Christ. Perhaps what he's saying is, when I'm weak, my faith is strong. I'm strong in faith. But in some way, when his weakness, when he's weak and suffering through temptations, he has to put his trust in God who gives him strength. But something of that effect. And there could be certainly some other ideas of how you would interpret that. But we recognize that it is a paradox. It's something where two opposite things are stated, and they can't both be true at the same time. So there has to be some figurative nature to it. And then we talk about contrast. This is pointing out some differences, the differences in things. We talk about sometimes with children in a writing class, compare and contrast. You compare the things that are similar, you contrast the things that are different in these two things. Proverbs 11:1, we see Solomon describing a balance, a weight, a way of measuring something. This measurement, though, there are two kinds here, and they're contrasted. A false balance and a just weight. They contrast those things. And some might say, well, that's not symbolic. That's not figure of speech like some of these others, because a false balance is a real thing, and a just and fair way of measuring the weight, that's a real thing. Those can be real things, and it's true that they can. But he's drawing this contrast. But notice he said, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. Well, there you have a metaphor, but that's not entirely. And a just weight is his delight. You have another picture of a metaphor there. But these two different ways of measuring things, one God is happy with, the other God is not. But the figurative nature here is not just in, yes, you can have a literal false balance or a literal just weight, but that's not the limit of what Solomon is saying here. Because, I don't know, how many of us use balances and weights in our daily life when we interact with people? Most of us don't. But what's he saying? The figurative nature of it points out that fairness in the way you treat other people, doing things the right way versus cheating people, in whatever way it might be. And it's not necessarily going to be the old-fashioned weights and balances on the scales. It's not like that today for the most part. Now, there are some places you go and you get something weighed. I'd be very disappointed if I went in and got a bunch of bananas at Walmart and set them up there on the scale and it said they weighed 75 pounds. I'd be really upset at that. There certainly are measurements that we use. I know gas stations, for example, have to be registered. And, you know, the state inspector comes by and checks them to make sure that when they say they put out a gallon of gas, they've put out a gallon of gas. And if you find somebody, you know, it doesn't take but a little bit to make some money when you're dealing with hundreds and hundreds of gallons like that. So they check those things. So there are places where literally we use measurements of some kind, like a balance and like a weight. But it goes far beyond that. And the contrast there is in what will please God and what will displease God. Proverbs 15:1, again, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This contrast in the way we behave, the words that we use. We need to work on that one. We do have a tendency sometimes to allow our words to get the best of us. But there will be often times throughout the Scriptures where things are contrasted. And especially in Proverbs and some of the poetic books, and they'll lay two things side by side and contrast them with one another in one way or another. And then there's comparison, pointing out the likeness of things that otherwise could be very different. And you want to compare a day and 1,000 years. Are they alike? Not really. And yeah, 1,000 years has a lot of days in it. They're both measurements of time. But we wouldn't think of them as the same or comparable. And yet in Psalm 84 in verse 10, the psalmist says, "A day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. I'd rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." But he said, one day is better than a thousand days. Now, how often would that, we say, well, if it was something bad, I'd rather suffer for one day than a thousand days, if it was a sentence. It reminds me of since it's Father's Day, I'll throw this joke at it. You know what the longest sentence in the English language is? I do. Cliff got it. I do. Yeah, that's a long sentence. But you know, sometimes when we're thinking, if we think of something bad, we'd rather have just a day than a thousand. But if we think about something good, we'd rather have a thousand. But the psalmist says, one day with God is better than a thousand without it. And sometimes we miss out on that type of thinking. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is to be more desired than great riches. Favor is better than silver and gold. A lot of people have sold their good name for riches. Sometimes not very much wealth. Some people sell it pretty cheap, and their good name is ruined forever. But we need to realize the value of it. A good name and favor, they're better than silver and gold and riches. That's a comparison. These two things aren't alike. They aren't. They're like comparing apples and oranges, except much more extreme. We're comparing a good name, our reputation, with just a little bit of money that will perish at some point. And so we want to consider that. And then, finally tonight, we have the parable. We've all heard of parables. The idea of the parable is to lay alongside. And the idea there is a story where you lay something that's in real life alongside a spiritual or moral thought. And you lay them side by side so that the earthly, physical, worldly story will present the spiritual or moral teaching. And Jesus, of course, was the master of this. He talks about in Matthew 13, 45 and 46, the kingdom of heaven. And he talks about the pearl of great price. Talks about the treasure hid in the field. And he compares a kingdom. Well, it's not a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it certainly is something that is greater than the physical things that he uses to describe it. He talks about in Luke 8, 9 through 15, the sower and the soils. Now, there's a lot of imagery in there about the seed that's planted and the bird that comes and takes it away. And all of those different things and the different types of soils and what springs up from them and how they wither and die or else produce fruit and weeds that grow and choke out and the sun. There's so many images in that particular parable. It seems in that one, everything means something. That's not always the case with every one of his parables, that each individual thing has a specific meaning to it. When he tells the parable of the lost son, or what we call the prodigal son, kill the fatted calf and bring the robe and bring the ring. Those things did have a meaning, but they weren't something extra to the story outside of it. The ring doesn't represent communion or something like that. It was just a ring. It was just a best coat. It was just a fattened lamb or the fatted calf. That's all it was. It was just part of the story to show how the father was reacting to the son. The pigs weren't anything other than pigs that he was slopping. But with the case of the sower of the soils, each little thing had a meaning. And it's an interesting thing to see that. So the parables sometimes are difficult for us because we don't know. Is it like the parable of the sowers, where every little detail represents something in the spiritual world? Or is it more like the prodigal son, where the main storyline, the Father, the Son, and the brother are the three that really matter, and they're the ones that we need to understand. And so it can be difficult sometimes. I think sometimes we give the apostles, the disciples, a hard time for their lack of understanding of the teaching of Jesus. And sometimes we think, well, if I would have understood what he was talking about, well, would we? Because the fact of the matter is, a lot of them we wouldn't understand at all, except for the fact that the disciples didn't understand it, so they asked him, what are you talking about? And he explained it to them, and they wrote it down for us so we can read what the meaning was. Otherwise, would we have known? Would we have understood? We might have understood a little bit, but they understood a little bit. I have a feeling we do give them a hard time undeservedly sometimes, more so than we would ourselves, when in actuality we would struggle with understanding that as well. You see that in the religious world today in how much trouble people have in understanding the figures of speech in the Bible. How much trouble. You take the book of Revelation, for example. You know, the parables, yes, Jesus explained what they meant. And the disciples and those that wrote the letter, the Gospels, explained the meanings of those things. So, yeah, we understand them. But what about the book of Revelation? Is there a reason that there are 5,000 different views of the book of Revelation in the religious world? Yeah, because people don't understand figurative language and how it works. And that, you know, some want to make it all literal, and they're waiting for dragons to come flying out of the sky and all these kind of things. And so, again, the understanding of the figures of speech. We can understand the Bible. Even the figurative sections, they can be understood. God intended it to be understood by us. Are you growing in your understanding of the Bible? Are you continuing to study, continuing to learn more and understand it better? And are you putting into practice what you already understand from the Bible? It's easy to say, well, you know, if I knew the Bible really well, then I could do this or that. Well, what about what you already know? Kind of like those folks who say, well, you know, if I had $1 million, they've got $5 and they blow it on on some beer or something, or five lottery tickets that they lose all their money. Oh, if I had $1 million, they'd probably waste it just like that. That's what had happened. Because that habit will continue. It wouldn't matter if they had $10 million or $100 million. They'd figure out a way to waste it too. And so it is with our knowledge of the Scriptures. What are we doing with what we have? Are we using it? Are we putting it into practice in our lives? And that will help us to be better Christians. Doesn't matter if we learn the entirety of Scripture and memorize every verse, if we're not putting it into practice. You know, the devil knows the Bible better than any of us. He's been studying it for over 2,000 years, trying to find loopholes and figure out how to trap Christians, and before that, the Jews, and trying to trap Jesus. And I mean, he knows that thing inside and out, and he can quote it. It's not doing him any good, because when he had the chance to believe God and obey God, he didn't do it. Well, we have the chance to believe God and obey Him. What are we doing? If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight, please do so as we stand together and sing.